Well, let's turn to a particular passage that I always am impressed with, marvel at, and has been a favorite passage of mine since my young Christian days. John chapter 15. For me, this is the Psalm 23 of the New Testament. It's a passage that I continue to marvel at as I pondered this passage for many, many years, the depths, the joy, the interest, the curiosities of it, the various interrelationships that are going on here in this passage. So we'll read John 15, verses 1 through 25, I believe. John 15. If you need a Bible, please hold up your hand and the ushers in back will receive that you receive one. Let's do read the longer portion, though. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know Him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that I have spoken in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Amen. Jesus' own words, spoken as part of the upper room discourse. Thank you, Ben. That night in which he was betrayed, just previous to his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus spoke chapter 13 through 17. But we're not sure where this actually took place. We're not sure, was it the upper room? Was it on his way over to the Garden of Gethsemane as he traveled across the city? Could have been in the upper room, and there may have been a grape arbor right there in the window. I always envision Jesus using objects, and he speaks so carefully about the vine and the branches, about the grapes, about the fruit. It's hard for me to imagine that he would not have engineered this so that there would be a grape arbor. Did he go over the window and pull in a branch that had grapes growing on it and hold it there? As we could go over to our property over here and look at our grape arbor, and someday I want to preach from this passage outside over by that grape arbor. I attempted to do that today, but I didn't. It's warm enough that I didn't want to. But wouldn't it be fun to look at this passage over there and talk about the vine and the branches and bearing fruit, particularly at the time of year in the fall when the fruit comes due, and see these large clusters of grapes that our deer got last year, but we intend to get them this year. The vine branch relationship, the abiding in Christ, and what that really means. That's what this passage is focused on and about. Was it there in the upper room, or as they went across the valley, to the Kidron Valley, as they went across Jerusalem? Maybe there was a grape arbor. Likely there was in that day. It's not nearly as populated then as it is now. And there was likely a grapevine arbor in the area. Maybe he stopped as he crossed the valley into the Kidron Valley to show his disciples a vineyard and spoke this there in the vineyard. But wherever it was, the graphicness in which Jesus tells of this very, very personal relationship that is only intensified by what has just taken place and what's about to take place. He has told them already of his leaving, of his going away. And the disciples are struggling with that thought, with that truth that Jesus is going away. They think it's figurative. They think it's symbolic or something. But they're grappling, they're wrestling with this truth that he's going away. But then in the midst of the promise of his departure and the imminence of his arrest, right in the midst of that, he speaks these most personal words. And he speaks these most personal words not only to the disciples 2,000 years ago, but he speaks these incredibly personal words to you today. He says to you, "I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." He promises us a fruitful life, which is what we really all want. Oh, we sometimes get distracted and think that that's going to be because we have enough money or because we have some kind of applause and success. But what Jesus promises is what really satisfies. And again, I wish we could just take a bunch of those grapes and pass them around to you today and enjoy the fruit of that vine, that arbor that's growing over there. And we will. My mouth already waters for those grapes. Later in the year, as we pick those grapes and once they get ripe. And of course, the deer know just when to get there to get them. So we're going to try to figure out how to keep them out so that we can enjoy the fruit that those vines are promising to us. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. This speaks of Jesus calling us to abide in me. And what does that really mean? Well, first of all, the beginning of this passage in John 15 is very significant. It's the Greek word ego eimi. I am. I am. Should ring bells in your mind if you know the Old Testament well at all. It was that same word, not in Greek, but in Hebrew, that God spoke to Moses out of that burning bush. Yahweh, I am, the great I am. Yahweh spoke to Moses and said, I am. And built upon that over those next several chapters in Exodus 3, 4, 5, as he reveals progressively on through the Old Testament, the great I am. I am. has sent me, Moses said later. He says, He is the great I Am. He is the one who's sufficient for all of our needs, as we see it played out in the Old Testament. I Am has sent me, Moses said. This is the seventh great I Am of the book of John. It's the seventh and last one of the great I Ams that John sows through the progress of the Gospel of John. We saw the last one in John 8:12, I am the bread of life. And other various I Ams. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection. I am the door. I am the shepherd, Jesus taught. These seven I Ams, I am the way in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father, Jesus says, but by me. These seven great I Ams are now culminated with this greatest one of all. I am the vine. And you are the branches, Jesus says. He's speaking of Himself here. And He's saying, through this metaphor that is filled with meaning, not only in the book of Exodus, but we also see it again in the Psalms, as the psalmist speaks of the I Am in Psalm 80. Isaiah, we saw in Isaiah 5, as James preached through this several months ago, that there's a whole chapter devoted to the I Am of the Good Shepherd, of the Great Shepherd, of the Shepherd that provides for His sheep. And so we see it also in the book of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah speaks of Israel as the symbol of the I Am, the useless, fruitless, wild vine. And now Jesus says, I am the true vine. You see, these ones in the Old Testament, whether it be in the book of Isaiah talking about Israel or being in the book of Jeremiah, these were not the fulfillment. These were only the anticipation of the great I Am, the great vine, the vine that's the true vine. And Jesus, shockingly, the disciples must have been shocked in these first several words that Jesus spoke. Ego a me. They're already astounded by the I Am. But then on top of that, He says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. These are astounding words to the Hebrew people of the New Testament. These are shocking words to the disciples. And it certainly, from the very first, grabbed their attention. I am the true vine. The meaning of the metaphor is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that which 1,000 years later, earlier, God had promised would come about. The true vine. Not the false vine. Not the fruitless vine. But now, the fulfilled vine who will bear fruit. Let me ask you, are you connected to our Lord Jesus in that kind of way? Are you included and involved and connected to the true vine? Because He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. I ask you a question I've asked many people before. If I gave you a grapevine or a branch off of a tree and said, where does the branch cease? Where does the trunk begin? You know, point to it. And you can't. Because the two are so intimately connected. As a matter of fact, if you took that log, Joe would know this, if you took that log and you cut it, what would be there where the branch is? There would be a knot hole. And if you made several boards, the knot hole would get smaller and smaller as you come into the tree. But the knot hole continues into the depth of the core of the tree. And Jesus says, that's the way it must be between you and me. I am the vine. You're the branches. You must have that kind of intimate, close, life-to-life connection with me. That's what I want. That's what I desire. That's what I will have, as He promises His disciples. It is a promise that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not simply believe in the precepts of Christian faith, but will be connected in this kind of life-giving, intimate, life-to-life kind of way. He's not talking about an ornamental, plastic, or artificial connection to Him. It's not that our life must be attached to the tree. No. Our life comes out of the vine. The branches grow out of the vine. They're connected intimately and intrinsically. But they're also bring the life out of the trunk of the tree, out through the branch, and to the leaves, as well as finally to the grapes that it bears. I am the vine, Jesus says. You're the branches. This kind of connection that He speaks of here is crucial, essential, and intimate. Interestingly enough, in Asia, particularly Eastern Asia, rice is the staple of the country. It's the thing that the people live on. But in Israel, it was very much more that the grapes were the staple of the country. There were grapes were integral to their culture. They were integral to the diet of the people. We discover that as we research the ancient times of the Old Testament, that people took in a great deal of grapes, not only in the form of grapes, but also in the wine that was made as a result of the grapes. We see it in the culture of the Bible as well. Grapes were the staple, somewhat like rice was, and provided the real sustenance that the people needed for their hard life in that Bible land. And so it goes on here, not only to speak of this critical union, but also of our complete dependence. We see it over and over again in these first several verses. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him. And we can expect that kind of dependence on our Lord. We must have it to grow, to produce fruit, to see our life become all He wants us to be. That kind of dependence, that kind of connection. And finally, we see it resulting in a consequence that He speaks in these next several verses about. If we do have that kind of connectedness, we'll see fruit, and not only some fruit, not only more fruit, but also much fruit. There's a reminder and a progression of that in this passage. He starts out by speaking of fruit, and then He talks about more fruit, and then He talks about much fruit. Our lives ought to be that. And that's God's intention, and that's God's promise. If we abide in the vine, we will see that kind of fruitful life. But He warns us here also in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire, and they're burned. Around the property here, around your property at home, once in a while, you'll see a branch suddenly starting to wither. It may be because it's too shaded. It may be for various reasons, particularly this time of year when we see this drought upon us. There's probably a lot of dead wood around your trees this time of year. Branches that just stopped bringing the sustenance, stopped growing, stopped being vital. And so the only good thing to do with those branches is to cut them off and throw them away, throw them in the fire. And I don't believe this is speaking of hell. It's not a proof text to somehow show that Christians can go to hell. That's not the point here at all. But it's saying that the difference, the contrast between this kind of fruitful life that Jesus promises of those who abide will be a withering life if we don't abide in Him. If we don't make that serious time alone with God, more than just coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day, but to see this kind of fruitful life coming about because of our complete dependence. The necessity of this connection, this organic connection, this complete dependence, the vigorous growth, and the inevitable reproduction that He promises in our lives here are what these first seven verses are really about. But then He goes on and talks about our confident future as well. The meaning of the fruit that He speaks of here is spoken of many times in Scripture. We read it this morning in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Dads, let me tell you, if your children see those qualities growing in your life, Oh, maybe not by leaps and bounds. We all struggle with this. But as your sons and daughters see this kind of vital relationship between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, if they see you growing, their love for the Lord will grow. And you and the Lord Jesus Christ will become irresistible to them. And to the degree that we fail in this, our branches will be gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And so, it's not just that the fruit is something that is producing visible things, but it's these mysterious qualities in our life that come about as a result of our abiding relationship with Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the qualities that Jesus promises here, as we see it in verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. And then he goes on to speak about that quality of joy. He picks out one of those long categories, long lists, and he particularly focuses on the joy that comes about. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. These qualities, these fruits of the Spirit of God, are the bearing of fruit in our lives. It goes on then in verse 12 to talk about the quality of love, that this also is a fruit of the Spirit of God. Giving love, sacrificial love, verse 13. Fellowship love, verse 14. Communion with God love, in verse 15. You know, there is a paradox in this fruit bearing too. Jesus told it earlier to the disciples. He says, lest a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Jesus earlier talked about the paradox of fruit bearing. Because, see, to us, in order to be fruitful, we've got to work harder. We've got to work more. We've got to do. And Jesus explains that real fruit bearing is dying to self and living to Christ, letting Him live in you. The paradox of fruit bearing is not working harder to produce more, but it's resting in our Lord Jesus Christ, asking Him for that kind of total dependence. Are you busy or are you abiding? Are you producing or are you bearing fruit? To the outside people around you, that may not be distinguishable. But you know in your own heart whether you're too busy, whether it's self-effort, whether it's self-will, or whether it's really abiding in Christ that your life is all about. Finally, he concludes with this principle of fruit-bearing. The principle in verse 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. It's ultimately God's initiative. It's an initiative that can be resisted. But it's not simply self-effort, or it's not simply my even doing something. Now, the inclusion here is that the Word of God is integral, important to this abiding relationship. It's including here that prayer is vital and even witnessing is included in this chapter. But it's not a matter of a man's own initiative. It's our trusting in God's initiative. There is responsibility on our part. But ultimately, fruit-bearing is a matter of our dependence and asking God to give us that kind of response, that responsive heart. And as I say, all these other things of prayer, of the Word of God, of even our obedience are included in this passage. As a matter of fact, Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, lay on a rooftop in France one night pondering this very chapter and said, Lord, how can I illustrate this for the people of God? How can I be useful in illustrating this kind of dependence, connection, responsibility response on one hand, on man's part, but ultimately that it all comes from the power of Christ. And he came up eventually, not immediately, but eventually with the illustration of the three-legged stool. He put three legs on a stool and said, that's what this chapter's about. And his friend said, no, Doss, that's not adequate. That's not even accurate. So he continued to work on it. He came up with an illustration called the wheel illustration. And the various parts, functions of human response and responsibility. But at the center is the hub, is the place where the power comes out from and exists. The center of our lives must be Christ, and the fruitfulness, the obedience, the witnessing, the trusting the Word, the life of prayer, all radiate from that center as the hub. Well, this passage goes on then to give us a command to love. That's really the starting point, then, Jesus explains. The real starting point of this kind of fruitful life issues out of love. The if statement of verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. He begins to talk about this love response that we must make to God and that God makes to us. It's the starting point of love, verse 7. But it's also our receiving this love, our daily receiving this love. Are you a person that knows and experiences and enjoys and just enjoys God's love? Or is there a barrier, some kind of barrier in your way to know and enjoy the love of God? Is that time in the early morning hours or maybe late at night, time when you get in the Word that you experience, that you enjoy, that you come to understand the love of God? Our Lord's Day morning is a time when you can understand, where you receive God's love. He loves you. And we as preachers probably don't tell the people of God that often enough. He loves you. His love is great, and it's not conditional. Our daily receiving love. So are you low on your love level? Are you not only receiving the love of God from His Word and from His communion, but also from the people of God? May God use us to show forth His love. God is that only source of love, but the love of God comes through the people of God, husbands, wives, children, friends. He also, though, says in verse 10 and 11, our own obedience is a part of our receiving that love, a part of our knowing love. Verse 10 and 11, he says, obedience is crucial to it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that you may have joy, that my joy may be in you. It's not an obedience that is forced or that's conditional. It's a willing obedience that he's speaking of here. It's not a slavish keeping of the law, but it is this kind of response to his already statements of his love for us. We can't be disobedient to our Father and yet at the same time claim that we are obedient and we love him. And so Jesus is explaining here that this obedience is an inevitable and a wonderful expression of the fact that God already loves us. Our obedience and His love meeting together. Obedience not as a condition, but as a response to the love that He offers us, to the joy that's interrelated, and to a love, joy, peace, patience that are also inseparable. And so He promises us in verse 11 that as we are loved by God, as we love Him and respond in obedience, that there'll be this great joy. Not a slavish unwillingness to do what He wants us, but a willing heart of obedience out of joy. A willing obedience that He promises us here. And so love then is an overflow of all that God's doing in me. Love for my family is an overflow of my abiding relationship with Jesus. Love for the people of God is an overflowing And Paul speaks of that. For the love of Christ controls us because we're convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. We are a part of the people of God because of God's love for us. We are a part of the people of God because of God's putting in us such an abundance of love that we can't contain ourselves. We can't keep ourselves from loving one another. Does that describe your life as a part of the community of God? Does that describe your life as a part of your family? The love of God overflowing in loving other people. That's what God wants to do because you abide in Him. That's what He will do as you abide in Him. Your love, God's love through you will be eminent and will be visible to all. Well, then he goes on to change subjects in verse 18 to talk not about love, this fundamental moving force, the center of it all, Christ and Christ's love for us and His force coming out through our lives into the lives of others. But he brings up quite a contrast, quite a starkly different statement. And he says, if the world hates you, see, the opposite of this kind of love in the community of God's people is that the hatred that the world has for you. Charles Spurgeon, in his writing, says, the world doesn't hate you because you are good. It may be rather startling. You want to be good, don't you? And you want people who don't know the Lord Jesus to look at you and say, you're a good person. They probably won't. Jesus says that here, doesn't he? If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world doesn't hate you because you're good. And the world doesn't hate you because you're bad. The world hates you because you're Christ's. See, that's the measure. That's the essence of what God is saying to us here. We will never, as long as we belong to Christ, and that's all of our life, we will never be loved by the world. Give up the hope of the world loving you. The world outside the believing community does not love Christians. We don't need to give them reasons. As a matter of fact, Peter says that we will be hated by the world. 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it if when you do right and are suffered for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do, or what when you do wrong and you suffer for it, but if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. That's the approval we can expect, is the approval from God. So the radical exchange here that needs to go on in our lives is, first of all, we need to decide to abide. That's the prerequisite for this, isn't it? We need to decide to abide. And he gives us 7 good reasons to abide and lets us know, though, in this portion, verses 18 through 25, that we will be hated by the world. Secondly, we need to decide to identify with Christ, to be His own, not to be a part of the world. Understand that the world is in opposition to us. That's what the essence of the word for this Greek word, cosmos, means. It means it's the opposite of who we are and what we are. We need to decide and proclaim to the world our identity, knowing that the world will not love us for it. It won't love us because we're good. It won't love us because we're bad. It won't love us because we're Christ's. But we need to proclaim that message of our being Christ. Well, the despair of the world's hatred is only a few hours away for these disciples. They will understand shortly the extent of the viciousness and the hatred of the world here in this passage. And we will also, as we walk with Christ, as we come closer to Him, as we love Him more, we too will understand the extent of the world's hatred for us. Don't be surprised. Don't let that be a deciding factor for you. Continue to love the Lord. Continue to witness to the world, knowing that if we are to do all that He wants us to do, that the world will hate us, but He'll love us only more. May we join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love promised to us here in this passage, received to us in Your Word, but most of all expressed to us in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there be anyone here who doesn't know that wonderful discovery of a personal relationship, that You do choose us and You call us to Yourself, Lord, may they come to know that today. May they receive right now, in a matter of a quiet prayer in their heart, Lord, I do receive You. I haven't known. Religion's just been religion to me all along. But now I do receive You. I do believe in You. I believe that You died to atone for my sin, that You rose from the dead to show the world who You are, Your glory. And now I do believe in You. I transfer my faith, my trust from what I can do for myself or what I can do to get God to love me, to trusting in You and You alone. Lord, others of us here respond to this passage, this beautiful passage. Lord, I haven't been abiding the way He's talking about today. Lord, my Christian life has become more of a matter of duty and practice and religiosity. Lord, I do here this morning, I do purpose now to dedicate myself to knowing You and loving You more, for knowing that You already have loved me. Lord, may we reestablish, may I grow in that abiding relationship, that I can end my life saying that I abided in the vine and He abided in me, and through that You bore much fruit. To Your glory, we pray it all then, in Jesus' name, amen.